Now, if you will, hear with me the reading of God's Word from Romans 7, 7 through 13. It begins with, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. There's been a murder, and it's me. I've been murdered. You may have been murdered. We have been, as it says, killed by the work that the law did. The law killed. Now, who's at fault there? We're going to talk about the law. The law, like you got to be kidding. We're going to spend time talking about the law, you say, because like a lot of folks today don't believe in like absolute truth and objective laws in this world, right? So for Christians just to be spinning their wheels talking about law seems to be a bit absurd. But it is what it is. I understand the law to be a very important part of the Bible. And in 26 years as a Christian, I feel like this understanding of what the law is and what it isn't is essential to my own life and ministry and success in serving God. And I want to be clear about it today. So I want to begin speaking about who's to blame for this and what can we learn about the law. Well, yesterday, you might have had the same experience as I did, is that you notice in the fourth quarter of the OU game, OU was struggling, and against Kansas, nonetheless. OU and Kansas. OU was up by less than a touchdown with 3 minutes to go, and they're trying to either run down the clock or score a touchdown in order to make the game mathematically impossible for them to come back. But they bogged down. They faced a fourth down and won. Well, for those of you confused about what a fourth down is, let me explain this to you. Football is a game of objective measurements. There are long orange poles connected by a chain. And what the deal is you have to show adequate progress in order for your team, represented by the offense, to continue moving down the field in order to score points. You have the opportunity. The teams take turns trying to score points. That's really what essence football is. You get the offense with their turn, and then if they don't show significant progress, they get their turn taken, and the other team needs to take a turn. That's what it is. Just taking turns, simply. Okay, so how do they measure that? There's objective standards. 10 yards. You get first down in 10 yards. You got four downs to make 10 yards as measured by the sticks and the chain. That is the absolute standard to determine, are you making enough progress to stay? It's not just how you feel you're doing. It's not just what you think might be right on here. It is what the chain said. There is a standard of measurement. Okay? Now, if you don't make it within three downs, you've got a choice to make. And Lincoln Riley, the coach of OU, had to decide, we want to punt the ball away, means kicking it, and let them have a chance further down the field. Or do we believe we can make this yard and roll the dice, gamble a little bit, and try to make it? But if we fail, we're going to give them a much shorter field to work with, and we could possibly lose the game because all they have to do is score a touchdown at this point, and they win. Now, if you saw the thing, you were amazed. But I wasn't watching it because I don't have ESPN. I was choosing my ESPN app. And I've noticed in using these apps that they're typically very quick on the draw. When there's a play, they give you the instant results of what happened. I kept refreshing. Fourth and one, 30 something. No information. And then when I finally got the information, it was imperceptible. Like, what? Okay, so there's a slide here. See, it said 4th and 1 at OU 46, 320, 4th. Kenny Brooks runs for loss of 2 yards at the Kansas 49 for first down. That doesn't make any sense. And it said Caleb Williams for first down. There's nothing about that made sense. Like, what in the world is going on here? You can't be 4th and 1 and lose 2 yards and get a first down by Caleb Williams, who wasn't even running the ball. It makes zero sense just reading it, okay? So then I had to pull up the internet and, pause the sermon preparation for a moment and pull up the internet to see what happened. Well, this is happening. As you see the little still shot there, number 13, Caleb Williams, is like he is way beyond. Like, that yellow line is the first down. He's 3 yards behind it. It's a certain turnover. But Caleb Williams snatches the ball from the guy, steals it, and then runs across the line, and it's a measured first down. No one's ever seen anything like this before. It was crazy, right? So it's a monumental moment in the game. Stakes are high. OU gambled, and Caleb Williams knows that if Kenny Brooks doesn't meet the standard, all can be lost. So he rips the ball out and takes it across the line. I wasn't watching it. It made no sense. It literally made zero sense. No one's ever seen it before. But you had to see it to believe it, and now OU is still standing and undefeated, right? In our text, Paul has explained in Romans that justification is according to a standard. We have to meet a standard. We have to be righteous. We have to fit the standard. And the thing is you can't do it. The law in Leviticus 18:5 says that the man who does these things shall live by them. But in Galatians and Romans, he says, you don't do them. So there's no way any of us who are all sinners can be justified. However, you can be justified by grace. Because grace means that somebody else met the standard for you, and you had nothing to do with it, and you receive it through faith. So Paul is now going to, in the last couple weeks, tackle the question of if it's by grace that you're saved, what up with this law? What are we going to do with this law? Like, the law, it seems like all it's good for is just getting me lost, and it has no benefit to me now because I'm already saved, I'm already found. You know, so in 6:14, it says that sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. So by under grace means, sin doesn't have dominion over me. It doesn't rule over me anymore because I'm under grace now. So then, next question then in verse 15 of chapter 6 is, okay, I'm not under grace then, and I should just sin, right? It doesn't matter. This law doesn't matter anymore. I'm under grace. So, no, he says, I shouldn't just sin. He says, you were once slaves to sin, but now you're a slave to Christ. That's his first analogy. You shouldn't let sin rule over you because you're a slave to Christ. You obey him now, not sin. The second analogy is the one we saw last week in 7:1 and 6, 1 through 6. It says, you were married to the law, but you're no longer under the law because you're under grace. Because the law is like the first husband that died, and now you're free to marry another, and by God's grace, you've been joined with Christ. And so you can't be married to two husbands. You only got to have one, so you can't be dabbling back in this law husband who's dead. You have to follow Christ, your husband, entirely. We serve the one who's risen from the dead, and our purpose then, what's next in Christianity, what you believe, is to bear fruit in the new way of the Spirit. That's what 7:4-6 teach. And now we hit 7:7. So the question is, what is the new way of the Spirit? Does the law have anything to do with that at all? What is the new way of the Spirit? Does the law have any role in the life of a Christian believer? Now that we're dead to the law, that we're joined to Christ, that we're slaves to Christ, not slaves to the law, and serving him in the new way of the Spirit, as the language reads there. Well, I believe it's a very important question because Paul spends about 30 verses unpacking it. 7:1-25 and then 8:1-4 are all about this issue. And they're vital for getting our lives right. Martin Luther once said that essentially that if one can understand the law and grace and how they relate together, he's a master theologian. Like, the law and grace must be understood if we're to know God rightly. So we'll see the law murdered me, it murdered you, it murdered Paul first, but Christians are not dead. We've been murdered, but we're not dead. Who else we know has been murdered is not dead? Jesus. Murdered, but not dead. Okay? Now, that's a key point for us. We are spiritually united to Christ, as you saw in chapter 5 of Romans. In the benefits of justification, we are united to Christ, and so we have peace. We have the understanding of our adoption into the family of God. We have all these wonderful blessings, including freedom from the law's tyranny. Okay? We've been murdered. At one level, Jesus' death was a murder. But beneath it, underneath it, Jesus himself and the prophets teach that it wasn't entirely a murder. So I don't know if you knew that. Jesus was killed. He was innocent, really. But they killed him unjustly on a cross. They executed him. But what does the text say in the Bible about this death? In Isaiah 53, 5 through 6, it says this. It says, he was pierced for our transgressions. Okay, let's just stop there. He was pierced for our transgressions. Transgressions of what exactly? What are this our transgressions he speaks of? Transgressions of what? The transgressions of the moral law of God. None of us have kept the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. We've all died with Adam and his disobedience. We're doubly dead. We're all over dead. We're committed to the way of death, and we transgress the law of God, we love it. And he was pierced for that. That's why he was pierced. It continues to say, he was crushed for our iniquities. He's crushed for our iniquities. And what standard? Just that we feel bad about ourselves? No, we have an objective standard. We did not meet the chains. We deserve to have the ball turned over and given away. Jesus, or him, the suffering servant, was the chastisement that brought us peace. How can there be peace between sinners and a holy God? Well, there's got to be justification. There's got to be righteousness imputed through this atoning work of death and the righteousness imputed through faith. We have peace, and it says, by his wounds we are healed in Isaiah 53, 5. And then 53, 6, it says, this is a key point, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So think about that. He calls you a sheep, not a very smart animal, but it says here in John 10, 14 and 15, so write this down. Write down Isaiah 53, 5 through 6, and review that in John 14 through 15, and take this, and then also 17 through 18. But hear what it says. It says, remember, you're all like sheep have gone astray. It says, I am a good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You see that? In one sense, Isaiah is saying he was crushed, meaning he was passive in this. He was pierced, and upon him was laid this. He was wounded, right? So for our healing. But here it says in John 10, 15, that I lay down my life for the sheep. So there's a passiveness of a receiving and an activeness of I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. So it's a murder, but it's also an intentional laying down toward it. Look at what it says in John 10, 17 through 18. It says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He wasn't just murdered and killed. He is going to take it up again by the work of the Spirit, raising him from the dead. And no one takes it from me. Again, I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. So he's pierced for our transgressions. And he dies for our transgressions. And he raises up again for our transgressions, for the justification of himself and our justification. So we do not relate to God according to the law. We relate to the way that Jesus has fulfilled the law. And we are accepted by his work for us in atoning for our breaking the law and the righteousness of keeping the law he has earned. The Lord laid the iniquity of us all on him. Don't miss 2 Corinthians 5:21. Every one of us should have this memorized. We quote it almost every week here. It says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, the one who knew no sin, Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That we are seen as never having broken the commands of God, never having broken the law, never having done that, always having obeyed it. We are righteous as if we've never broken it, as we've always obeyed it. But now this righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, as Romans 3:21 says. The law and the prophets actually told us about this. If we read the Old Testament, where did Abraham's son go? He wasn't killed. God provided a lamb in his place. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe has been revealed. That's Romans 3:22. It says, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And Romans 3:24 says that we are all justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Not by law, but received by faith. All right? Here's what Ephesians 2:1 says. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead in your sin. You were murdered. Dead. Unable to change your status because you're dead. According to the law. But in Ephesians 2:4, it says, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, murdered by the law in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:4-5. And it says in verse 8 and 9 of that chapter, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not by law, and this is not by your own doing. It is the gift of God. The gift, not a result of works of the law, so that no one may boast. Not a result of works. What kind of works? Works of the law. Our salvation that we receive through faith is not a result of works. So here so far we've seen the law has killed us. It doesn't justify us. It doesn't save us. And Jesus kept the law that we couldn't keep, so we didn't have to, and died so he could pay for our breaking it. And we have been freed from the law. And not only that, but Paul has also said some pretty negative things about the law, if you've been following along. He said in 3:19 that the law condemns the sinner. In 3:20, it says that the law reveals sin. In 4:15 and 5:13, it says that the law defines sin as transgression. And then 4:15, it says the law brings God's wrath. It says in 5:20 that it was that the law brought it in, that was brought in that trespass might increase. So the law is only increasing sin. So again, should we just discard this law? Should we? You could make a compelling case, right? All these terrible results, and the fact that he's just said 7:6, no longer live according to the written letter, but by the Spirit in 7:6. So just drop the law. The law is evil. Sin. It says there in 7:7, the law is evil then, right? Which would mean it's sin. We should run from sin. We should flee the devil. Should we flee the law? Not so fast. We need it. We need 7-13 in order to understand how a resurrected, murdered Christian believer should not completely abandon his murder. How should we do that? Why in the world should we be murdered by someone and then not completely abandon this person and invite it over? The law is not sin. He makes that case. Look at verses 8 and 9 of this very chapter. Go back and look at it on your handout. It says, but sin, well, first of all, he says, is the law sin by no means? I've been alluding to that point. He says, I would not have known what sin was unless the law told me you shall not covet. It says here in verse 8, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So sin produces in me disobedience and I die. When the law is put with me, the catalyst of sin produces all this sin to flow from it, the sin within me. Let me give you an example. A few weeks ago, my family went to Disney World, the Magic Kingdom, and I was horrified to learn that we had to abide by mask mandate at Disney World. I understand, I'm not an anti-mask person. Okay, let me see this. Okay, look at this. This ridiculousness. Okay, like, no one is in then, like, this is one family, no one was within 6 feet, much less 50 feet of these people when they're taking this picture, and they have masks on their face, covering their faces. They're smiling for the camera, but you can't see their smiles. I had a very strong reaction to the fact that I could not see the smiles of those who are with me, because we're covering our smile, we're covering our nose, we're covering our mouth. And in fact, I'm vaccinated, I've had COVID, I'm thinking, this is absurd that they're requiring me to do this. I understand those who are not vaccinated, right? But I've been back, I have no fear of infecting anyone with this. Like, why am I treated this way? I paid my money, why should I have to put in, or put this mask on my face when it doesn't really apply to me? It's ruining my day. Everything I went on, everywhere I went, people were saying, sir, can you pull that mask over your nose? And I'm like, it's 85 degrees in Orlando. Hey, why are we doing this? Outside. In line. On attraction. Sin in me produced all kinds of desire to take that thing off my face at any moment where no one was looking. And I would not be told to put it back on. Without the law, though, would there be any sin there? Would there be any disobedience to this mandate? Well, no. In fact, I might have chosen to put the mask on my face to protect it. I don't know. Like, but because it was told to me, you have to do this, I was like, there's no way I want to do that. I don't want to. You give me a commandment, it's going to be more sin. Even trying to stop people from committing sexual morality. Just make more rules. More statements, I'm going to keep the rules. Does that work? Oh. Teachers, does more rules actually change the people that you're dealing with? No, they cheat further. They find ways to cheat. Rules against cheating will not effectively end it. So the mask mandate in Disney World created more sin in me and effectively condemned me. I was liable to be kicked out of the park anytime. Did the mandate do that? No. The principle within me is when I came in contact with the mask mandate, I became enraged. Who are these people to put me under this draconian policy? One size fits all policy. I don't know who I am. Causing me hardships. I was enraged. I was convinced that Disney World had no idea what was best for me, and that Disney did not care about me, but would more care about itself. Keeping itself going. Now, when we think about the law of God, this mask mandate situation at Disney, it's not that the mask mandate is evil. It's not. I understand it. I'm evil inside. I have a bad sin dwelling in me, within me still, that does not want to keep the commands of any kind of law, any kind of authority. I have an authority issue. We all do. As Paul says in verse 7, and let me give you some context about Paul. In Philippians 3:6, he said of himself, with regard to the law, I'm righteous. He never thought he broke the law. He thought he was righteous externally, but when he looked at the Ten Commandments, and he'd heard this before, but when he heard it for the first time in his heart, he realized, whoa, I want to be somebody I'm not. I'm not okay with who I am or what I've been given. I'm covetous. See, the coveting is internal. It looks at my heart. And Paul described how it worked in him. The law multiplied commandments. It said, you shall not covet, but I can't change what I think of. It's like to say, hey, you guys don't think about pink elephants right now. Who thought about pink elephants? Raise your hand. Everybody, you just start doing it. You don't do that, or you do this. Where were you when you realized you were a sinner? Where were you when you realized that the law produced more sin in you? Where were you For me, it was when one of my mentors told me, you know, Justin, you're a borderline workaholic. I took that as a compliment. I said, you know, because I'm not the smartest guy, I'm not the most good-looking guy, I'm not the most accomplished guy, but hard work is something I can do. I can work hard, I can put in the long hours. He said, you're a borderline workaholic. And I didn't get what he was saying. He was saying that I don't rest. I don't know what it is to rest. And then when I saw the fourth commandment of the Sabbath, and I realized, well, you know, I thought rest is not an option. But in the fourth commandment, rest is a command. You know, I don't need, you know, what's going on in my heart is that I have a Messiah complex. And I'm going to break down physically, heart attacks, you know, exhaustion, chronic fatigue, go on down the list. By physically breaking myself down, or spiritually becoming a Messiah, when there's already a Messiah. The law has purpose, but it can't change me. It can reveal that I have a problem, though. So the law is helpful. The law is good. Now, the law is a murderer. If I could keep it, it would do me well. But it multiplies and exposes my sin and thus condemns me. It can't justify me. Alone, it can do nothing to really help me in those ways. It can't sanctify me either. It can't justify or sanctify me. So what is the law? What are we to conclude? The law is good. Look at what verse 12 says. You know, it says the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. In verse 13, is what was good then bringing me death to me? By no means. It wasn't the law of sin. Sin is behind the law's death of me, the law's murder of me. Sin within me murders me. Sin, when it reacts to the world and the sin in the world and the devil who works in this world, the unholy trinity of the sin in me, the sin outside of me, the devil, produces death in me. It's not the law. The law is good. Let's talk about the ways that we could potentially react to this. We could become legalists and how this could be damaging to us. If we believe I'm good, as Paul once did, he said, I'm righteous regarding the law. And it's a means that proves how good I am. I'm not using the law correctly. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, I can't even know who I am. I don't even know who I actually am. I think I'm a law keeper, but I'm actually a law breaker. Paul had to hear that. He had to hear Isaiah 53 again. Oh, that's why Jesus had to die for me, because I sinned and trespassed. John 10. If I miss that point, I'm dead. I can't be a legalist, meaning I can't use the law to make myself righteous. I can't be an antinomian either, meaning I can't be anti-law. I can't forsake the law because I'm saved by grace. I can't be anti-law. Why? Because Jesus is not against the law. Paul says the law is good, it's righteous, and holy. Right there in our very text, in the very text, the last words we read, it's holy, good, and righteous. In Psalm 119, it says, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Can any of us say that that's been our words? Oh, how I love the law. It's been a meditation all day and night. 119, 103 through 105 of Psalm says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Okay, the word of the law is helpful. It can be good for us. Did you ever notice, and I bet you haven't, but Hebrews 8:17, it says, these things, speaking of the old covenant, are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, if I were to look at my wife's shadow and try to hug my wife's shadow, that would get me nowhere. Right? I mean, the law is a shadow of Christ, and I try to hug the shadow of the law, that gets me nowhere. There's a scene in Peter Pan, the movie, where he's looking for his shadow, which had run away from Peter Pan. And Wendy catches the shadow, and she sewed it to the feet of Peter Pan. Right? Now, what we need is the law sewn to the feet of Jesus. We can't have law without Jesus. It has to go with Jesus. Right? Jesus uses the law. Why? Because he loves us. He uses it. And if you don't believe me, go look at Mark 10:21. When he comes across this rich young man, he looks at him, loves him, and he tells him to do the law. Why? Because he loves him, and he knows this is effective for revealing his heart. In Matthew 19:16-26, the story goes that in that same story, he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" to Jesus. And Jesus says, "There's only one way. Enter life by keeping the commandments." And he says, "Which ones?" And Jesus says, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man says, "All these I've kept, what do I lack?" Jesus looks at him, loves him, and says, "If you'll be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." He didn't add a commandment, he just said, "Here's the commandments." He said, "Oh, I've kept them." "Oh, really?" And he says, "Well then, if you have no other gods but me, and you covet nothing, sell everything you have. Show me. Demonstrate it." This otter brought him to his knees, but did not. He was sorrowful for the sake of losing his God, his money, and his wealth. And he went away sad. And the disciples look at them and they're like, "Well, if this guy can't be saved, he's such a righteous guy, who can be saved?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." And that's why we keep the law sewn to Jesus' feet. We look at it and we're like, "There's no way I can be saved." But with Jesus, all things are possible. When he tells me the law, and he tells me how he kept it, he tells me you're forgiven and you're loved. Each and every week we see that in the Lord's Supper, don't we? We eat and drink the body and blood of Christ. Jesus affirms that we use the law to show our need for him as a way of understanding what a righteous, free life looks like. If you look at the Ten Commandments, it says, "I'm the one who brought you out of slavery. Now go and do these things." You don't live as a slave anymore, you live as a free person, which this would be the freedom, what it looks like. When you think about Disney World, right? You think about any theme park, there's all these annoying signs everywhere telling you what to do and what not to do, right? Which is, if you want to get on a roller coaster, you have to be a certain height, right? What if we just ignored the law? Put the two-year-old on there. Or destroy our two-year-old. Two-year-old riding Space Mountain wouldn't fit in the seat. Restraints wouldn't work. He'd be dead. There are laws for a reason. The law is good. It is holy. It is righteous. There's a requirement of height. There are things that the law forbids us from doing, though we might want to do it. It looks attractive to us. The law tells us you can't do that. And when we look at the ways we've broken it and what it leads to, what ultimately leads to Jesus on a cross, the righteous one, the Son of God on a cross. And that's the end of our text today. It says, verse 13, it says, "So that sin might become what? Sinful beyond measure." We might learn to hate our sin by looking at the law and where it leads, the breaking of it. My sin is why Jesus died. Therefore, sin ought to become more detestable to me. The law ought to be good in that way. It shows me my life doesn't measure up. I need to look to Christ as my fulfillment of the law. Like Caleb Williams in that opening illustration story, needed to find a way to try and not fall short. It was over if he didn't snatch the ball. Unlike Caleb Williams, though, I can't do it. But also unlike Caleb Williams, my outcome is never in doubt. As Paul will say in verse 8, 28 and following, that it's as if I'm already glorified. As if I've already reached the finish line because of Christ reaching the finish line for me. My salvation is certain because it's wrapped up in Christ and not in me. In Ephesians 2, 6, it says that we're seated in present tense in the heavenly places with Christ. I have no concerns about dying and going to hell because of my not being the standard, because Jesus has met the standard. And he's forgiven me of not being the standard by his blood for my sins. So for me to go against the signs and the law could cause me great pain, could cause others great pain, could harm myself and other people, and cause great horrible things to happen. But it cannot separate me from God. My disobedience cannot separate me from God because of the work of Christ. It has been finished. My faith is in Him. Why is the law of God now different than the Disney mask mandate? Why is it different? Well, one reason. I have no trust that Disney loves me. You know, Disney took my money and gave me Small World. I have no reason to find confidence in them, that they love me. Jesus, God loved me and gave His only Son that I could have eternal life. Why have I any reason to doubt that the law is not good? His commands are not the best. They're not arbitrary. They're useful. Exodus 20, 2-3 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Just put, I brought you out of sin. I brought you out of slavery to sin. You shall have no other gods before me. And all the rest of the law. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, and whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For the wages of sin, death. The gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the law is going to be a part of my day-to-day. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, all the way through. It's going to be a part of my love for God. It will be. It will never separate me from God, but I can use it as a law of perfect freedom. I don't need to discard it. I don't need to think it justifies me. I'm set free from that through my justification through faith in Christ, our Lord. Amen.